It's a pleasure to be back. I came away very gratified last year. I really felt that there was nechnasim al halev. I don't know, it was yetzim al halev. I tried, but it was nechnasim al halev. Certainly, people came back and asked me very, very detailed questions. So thank you very, very much for having me. But like I said, we're talking about teenagers. Talk about teenagers handled with care, raising teenagers, handled with care. I think we have to understand that we're living in the best of times and the worst of times. The best of times, certainly, there's a greater Kol Torah today emanating from yeshivas than we've had certainly in a very, very long time. There are several yeshivas in the world that have many, many thousands of talmidim at the same time. There's no question that rabbeim today are more professional than ever been before. When I went to yeshiva as a kid in New York, most of the rabbeim were Holocaust survivors, Tyre Yidden, certainly every one of them Kedoshim. But basically the only previous experience needed in order to become a rebbe was unemployed in my day. Discipline was something that certainly didn't require a whole lot of chachma. Today, there's kimat, not a rebbe anywhere in any yeshiva who doesn't want to be there. If you don't want to go into chinuch, you don't go into chinuch. The professionalism of rebbeim has changed dramatically. When I went to yeshiva as a kid in New York, and I can't apply this to London or to England, anywhere in England, but 40% of the kids in my class did not remain shomrei Torah. And I went to the best of the best. I went to extremely, my father was in a Vardika, I went to an Vardika yeshiva katana. 40% of the kids did not remain shomrei Torah. Today we're talking about 8 to 10% who are falling away, which is too much. But nonetheless, we're certainly doing better than we ever did before. There's so much to be thankful for today in terms of how the community has become established and how much easier it is to be a Jew. They used to say, Tishver Tzayin Ayid, and it was true. Say, Baruch Hashem, Nabu Megate, you know, Kol Yisrael, and Pas Yisrael, and Yashan, and Baruch Hashem. So certainly, we're doing better. But it's also the worst of times because today, of the 8 to 10% that fall away, some of these children are later dying from drug overdoses. This is something we didn't know a week when I grew up. It's a terrible, terrible thing. The level into which we have sunk, because the street into which some of these kids fall is a different street. It's a whole different society today. And whereas I often like to say that a guy very often is able to and knows how to gradually increase his drug intake so that he can get used to the things, Jewish children are sometimes too ambitious. And they pass away from drug overdoses. It's a terrible thing that's happening in our community. So I think we need to take a second look as to how we're raising our children and what we can do, be'ezer Hashem, to have a much, much more successful outcome. If you were to look at the distribution of the population of our children yeshivas, there would form a bell graph, as most populations do. A bell graph, if you know what a bell graph is, right? You remember statistics from school, right? And at this end of the bell graph, you have the 10% mitzionim. At this end, you have the 10% who fall off. And here you have the vast majority. And the higher you go up on the graph, the higher the population, the more you're going to find there's a bit of mediocrity. Mediocrity. But, you know, people not taking life too seriously, the higher up you go. Because ultimately, what's happening very often is that we're bringing up children who are not taking the Yiddishkeit too seriously. While we know how to market all different kinds of things, we are not marketing enough our own Yiddishkeit. Yiddishkeit needs to be marketed as well as anything else today. If our children's attentions are being pulled this way and that way because of all the glitz that's out there, and we're not recognizing that we also have to call for attention, then ultimately we're going to have children that, Baruch Hashem, 80% of the kids will be great kids. But the higher up you go on the graph, the larger the population distribution, the more you're going to find that, you know, they don't take it too seriously to start with, it's okay. So I think it's extremely critical for us to understand if we want to produce children in a way, be'ezer Hashem, that are going to go in the derech of Derech Yisrael Sava, I think it's extremely critical for us to re-examine it. Let's begin with what we call chinuch today. Unfortunately, in many homes, criticism is substituted for chinuch. I mean, I can just remember, you know, my warm and fuzzy memories of childhood. Do this, yeah, schlump! You know, yeah. Why did you close the door? What, if you're living in a barn? What kind of an idiot are you? Right? Slavazo! There was a study done, and you should know that criticisms to compliments is 40 to 1. And that's not even in a Jewish home. 40 to 1! For every compliment a child receives, they're getting 40 criticisms. And why do we do that? I think we do it because we think it's a shortcut to chinuch. Rather than sitting down and having a meaningful chinuch experience with our children, they should understand exactly what it is that we're trying to convey to them. We simply yell something, which is an insult, and we
think they're going to figure it out. And that's not the way it works. Chinuch is clearly about giving over a concept. It's about an educational experience, about a potential life-changing moment. And from criticism, I think it's very, very rare, especially when those criticisms are delivered in a fit of anger. Because then the child can't even hear the message because they're hearing the voice too loud. They're just saying the anger. My parents are there. That's crazy. Look at it. He's a raving lunatic, right? They can't even hear the message. I think it's extremely critical for us to re-examine the way we interact with our own, with those who are most precious to us, and try as much as possible to review what it is we're going to say in our minds before we say it. Because words can build our children, and words can take them down. To the extent that we are building our children with our words, that's chinuch. To the extent we're taking them down, that's not chinuch. Words can be very... We're these big people, by the way. We're tall, we have deeper voices than they have. And there are these little people out there. And our voices carry a certain amount of authority, carries a certain amount of weight. And if we are just continue to criticize, what could happen, Khalilah, is that the child's self-esteem becomes so effaced, it becomes so terrific. So there's nothing left. I'll tell you a quick story. Not that long ago, probably 5 or 6 years ago, I was asked by one of the Gedolim to intervene. There was a young lady, at the time she was 18 years old, she had left her home, she was literally on the streets of Brooklyn, New York, and said, to try to see what we could do to be misaking. And she came to see me ostensibly to try to find a job. That was a terrorist she was going to see me. And she would come in once a week, and we would talk, and I could never get more than a monosyllabic answer from her. That was it. She wouldn't really talk. She wouldn't respond. After about maybe 6 weeks or 7 weeks, I was working with a psychologist whom I was being supervised by, and the psychologist said, well, if you're not getting anywhere with her, why don't you start to ask her some like psychological questions, like, if you were an object, what would you be? If you were a color, what would you be? If you were an animal, what would you be? Her response to all three was, nothing. I never heard that, nothing. If you were an animal, someone's feeling not very good about themselves, a snake. If you're a color, you don't feel so good, black. This girl said nothing. So I asked her, I said, nothing? I never heard anyone say nothing. And this is the first time she responded in more than one word. He said, when I was a kid, when I was growing up, both my parents told me from day one that when I grew up, I would be nothing. Dibes agunisht. And I guess that's what I became. Self-esteem is extremely critical in raising our children. I have never met a kid who has no self-esteem, who has risen above the fray to go out and try to be excellent. I've never met a kid who was cookie-cuttered, pressured into excellence. Excellence can be chosen, and if a child is feeling very good about him or herself, then that child can stand up and perhaps choose to become excellent. But excellence can never, ever be cajoled. It doesn't happen that way. It can never, ever be pressured. So the whole concept that many of us have as parents, that somehow we can control our children into doing what it is that we want them to do, yeah, control definitely works for a certain amount of time. There's no question that we can guide our children the right way. But ultimately, at some point, we have to motivate and inspire. And motivating and inspiring happens when a child feels that they're a somebody. If a child feels he or she is a nothing, then the child will amount to nothing. It's extremely critical for us, every child has a different button. Every child has a different she'ifa. Every child has a different universe. If we can sit down and figure out that child, and what does this particular child need in order to feel a bit of self-esteem, in order to feel like a somebody, not like a nothing, but like a something, then we are well on our way to begin to raise children who perhaps may choose to become excellent. But you cannot pressure or control them into excellence. I want to talk for a moment about discipline. There's a tremendous difference between discipline and punishment. Discipline and punishment. Discipline is a negative effect or repercussion from which a child learns. If a child does not learn, then it's not discipline, it's punishment. Which is to say, if we're going to discipline our children, the number one thing we have to do is we must get the child to recognize that the negative repercussion is connected to the negative behavior. If a child doesn't see that, it's problematic. We all know from, Rabbi Shaul Talanta, that Yira means to see the repercussions. Yira means, Yira Tashat means to see the repercussions. And it's very important when we're dealing in discipline that a child has to understand that the negative behavior is directly connected to the repercussion. To the extent they don't get it, to the extent that we, perhaps in a fit of anger, go ahead and punish the child, but we don't stop to draw the connection, we don't stop to draw the connection, then what happens is that child simply is going to run away from the negative stimulus like we all do. And children who run away are not children that are going to make to become assets of pleasure. So I think it's very, very critical. Let's take a little bit of a marshal. You have a young child. Five-year-old boy steals a dolly from his four-year-old sister. Steals his four-year-old sister. The four-year-old sister goes ahead and she whacks him in the face. What happens at that point in time? You go ahead and you want to discipline the child. So how are you going to discipline that child? You whack them in the face. So what are you going to do? What are you going to do? So number one is the first step is to get the child to make a self-value judgment statement. To get the child to realize, I did something wrong. Because if we don't go to that step, everything else that follows will not be connected to the punishment that follows. And therefore, it's not discipline. It's extremely critical to get the child to understand that they made a mistake. And very young children have to be led towards that. Did you take away the doll? Did you take away the doll? Did you tell the boy? Did you take away the doll? And the boy says, yes. And you say, why? And the boy will say, because she was hitting me with it. So you say to, is that okay to do? And the kid might say, yeah, because she hit me with it, so I'm right. Well, do you remember the last time that you took away something from her? He says, yeah. He says, would it have been right for her to hit you? It's extremely critical to get the child to realize that a mistake was made. It's extremely critical to get the child to make a self-value judgment that it was wrong. And if you have to lead the child to it, and even repeat the child that it was wrong, but until the child doesn't say that it was wrong of his or her own, then we really haven't come to the point that we need to get to make a self-value. Once the value judgment has been made, then the repercussions must fit the crime. To the extent that the repercussions are totally out of proportion to the crime, also the child will not have learned a lesson. The child will just think, Daddy, Mommy, they're very, very upset at me. They're very, very angry today. Also, discipline can never be meted out when we're upset. To the extent that we're angry and we're coming in anger and that's what we're doing, to that extent we're not providing any chinuch at all. That's not what chinuch is. It is preferable, by the way, that the repercussion be something that can be controlled by the child. You have to sit in a corner until you can come back and tell me the next time this is going to happen, how you're going to handle it differently. Sitting in the corner is the repercussion. Child doesn't want to be seated in the corner. But then when the child is in control of the outcome and the child can say, yes, I understand what I did wrong, plus now I'm coming back and tell you how I'm not going to do it again, which by the way is very similar to Charata and Kabbalah Lazit, right? Tshuva, right? And at that point the punishment is over. That is a true chinuch experience. With older children it's the same thing. Younger, older children. It's extremely critical that the child make a self-value statement. If the child is not led to that statement, then anything that follows is simply punishment. Punishment, people run away from negative stimulus. That's the way we are as human beings. I want to talk to you for a moment about what we call the teenage years, and the keynote for that is World War III. Many parents have difficulty with teenagers, and I work for Project Chazon. Project Chazon is an affiliate of Eish HaTorah. I want to take an opportunity to thank Rabbi Schiff, who's there, for bringing me in here, bringing me to London, and I'm going to Manchester, where we do, we'll probably see approximately 1,000 children, Beis Hashem, on this trip. And we will have done teacher training for a number of schools, so really great to have you. I deal with teens a lot. I see 15,000 teenagers in the United States every year alone. I do about 50 teacher trainings. And I'm on the streets at night, the streets of New York City at night, with kids never who are completely up the derech. I'm in a all-from inpatient drug rehab facility every Monday morning, and Thursday night I'm in a homeless shelter from kids. So I have a little bit of experience with this. And I think that it's extremely critical for us to understand how the teenage mind works. When we're born, our parents are taught by us to control everything in our lives. Because we can do nothing. We're born basically, you know, pretty silly people. We can't even feed ourselves. We can't do it. We can't even comfort ourselves when we're upset. We can't do anything. We're little children. By the time we're about 10 or 11, our parents have really gotten it down right. And they're controlling every single aspect of our lives. And then almost like a bad joke, ironically, HaKadosh Baruch Hu planted in our head a little seed called independence, and that seed begins to grow until the point when a child reaches ages of 13 or 14, of course, depending where and when, that child's only target, the only program in life, only cause is to become independent, is to feel like he or she is a big person. We go from being very little people who can do nothing, teaching our parents to take care of everything, and just at the point that the parents really know how to do it, they take care of everything, suddenly the child needs to have independence. To the extent that we can understand this as parents and shift our role and change from being someone who controls everything to someone who becomes more like a coach, more like someone who's just inspiring and motivating, bring out the best in someone else, then we can have relatively peaceful years. To the extent that we don't get it and we slip into old behavior patterns and we attempt to control everything in a child's life, we do have World War III. Almost every conflict that you're going to find in the teen-parent conflict, the teen-parent wars, are going to be over control. And let me show you that that's so. Let's talk about curfews. Many homes have established that the children have to be home at a certain time. The parent decides one day the child, for some reason, comes home at 9:30, later than usual. There are no rules yet, later than usual. Okay, from here on in, you have to be home at 9 o'clock. What does the child feel? Like a child, like a kid. You're controlling me, right? So what does the child do, Badafka, when you say 9 o'clock? 9:45. So what do? 8:30. Can you see that this is not going to get anywhere? Because it's not about the time. It's not about having the correct time on the watch. What this is about is a battle over control. It's the parents trying to seize control of an out-of-control child. And it's a child trying to take control of an out-of-control situation. The child is being made to feel very, very small. And the parent is being made to feel very, very out of control. And when we're out of control, we do silly things. For example, Erev Pesach. You know, your wife is home and everything's Baruch Hashem, ready for the Seder almost. And about 1 o'clock, one of the Anaklis comes in with a piece of bread. Right? Out of control. Right? So what's our response? We yell. We yell. Is that what we yell? Has yelling ever solved anything? But it gives you the illusion of control. When you hear your own voice bouncing back off the wall, whoa, like a lion in the forest, right? It doesn't do anything. But it's the illusion of control. Control is extremely powerful in our lives. It's an extremely powerful concept. And what happens is there's a tremendous conflict over control in the homes where they're teenagers. In homes where they're teenagers. Because the parents are trying to exercise control because they're feeling out of control because the kid is trying to take steps towards independence. And the child feels out of control because I'm trying to grow up and this parent is trying to keep me down. So what can we do in order to address this issue? It should come as no surprise to you that there are many children who by the age of 14 or 15 have never taken public transportation in their lives, in our homes. Right? There are certain children who do not know how to make up their rooms. They've never in their lives made up a bed. And these children feel particularly ill-equipped to face the world. They feel extremely out of sorts. They feel like they're out of control. They cannot control their own lives. They cannot do anything in life. Children who were never given the ability to begin to make independent decisions in the safe and good areas of their life. For example, if you have a child who's going away for a sleepover to another friend, I think it's perfectly all right for the neighbor to pick up the child or for the child to make their own transportation arrangements, provided that the child generally has good judgment and does all this, and to start feeding children their own independence in very safe areas and in safe dosages. I think it's very, very silly when I have parents who call me up today, parents of teenage girls, who fight every single morning over what their daughter should wear to school. Now, provided that the entire wardrobe is synodistic, and that's not the issue, it's not an issue, Khalil, of doing an Aveira, but the child is simply stating a preference and the mother says, over my dead body, because it doesn't match. Right? I think at some point it's extremely critical for parents to begin to feed their children the ability to make decisions on their own and thereby satisfy their need for feeling in control in all of the safe areas. I think that it's absolutely incredible when I get calls, and I got calls yesterday, three of them from the United States of America, of parents asking me where to send their children after they complete primary school, before they go to what we call high school. And when I ask them, what does the child say? They say, never occurred for us to ask. Never asked you. I mean, not even to say, I'm not saying you have to do what the child says, but not even to solicit the opinion of a child? Not even to find out what the kid wants? You have to understand, control is a great way to raise your kids as long as it works, but at some point, usually at about the time there are heights, it doesn't work anymore. And when it doesn't work anymore, what are we doing? Why are we fighting? Why are we beating up these kids? For what? For what reason? I don't mean physically beating up. But why do we have to get... It's so critical for us to begin to spoon-feed them independence in doses that are safe and appropriate for our children. And they should start to begin to make decisions. What a child wants to learn. There's always extracurricular learning, Baruch Hashem, that takes place today in certain stuff. What does the child want? What should I learn with my child? I said, Shef Shmaita, or I should learn Sefer Chinuch. I said, what does the child want? I never thought that. Every child has this program called independence that's running. It's occupying their CPU, the central processing unit, all the time. It's constantly running and running and running. And if we don't understand it and take note of it, we're going to get into trouble. Tell you a story. I did a parenting weekend in New York City on behalf of Project Chazon probably about 4 or 5 years ago. And we had a very nice mix of people. People basically from every part from society were there. And there were two women who came from a very Hasidic community. And one of them confided in me at the very end of the conference that she had a son who ran away from home. She's a very Hasidic family, ran away from home. He was living in a park. Those of you who know New York City, it's called Union Square Park, 14th Street, Lower Manhattan. Not a park that's famous for the wrong things. And he was living in the park. He's homeless. 14 years old, by the way. So she told me that after attending this weekend, she thinks maybe they did the wrong thing by throwing out this child. So what could she do to get him back? So I explained to her that the only thing that she could do to get him back is to begin a dialogue. She says, well, what should I say? I have nothing to say to the child. So I said, I want you to go to the park. I want you to find your child. And I want you to tell your child that your husband is involved in a very important business decision, and you want to find out his opinion on this decision. She looked at me like I came from the moon. Right? Appropriately, right? Like, I can't even say hello to him. I'm going to come. He's going to... I said, no, this is the ruse that you're going to use. You're going to go to the park and solicit this child's opinion on the parent's business. So she said, he's not going to listen. I said, is what you're doing now effective? She said, no. I said, so why don't you try it my way? And I coached her throughout the entire conversation what's going to happen. And this is what happened. She goes down to the park. She finds her son, who was in horrendous condition. He hadn't bathed in I don't know how long. It was terrible. He was addicted to alcohol and using drugs. It was a terrible situation. She comes to the park and she finds him, and then he turns away as soon as he sees her. He says, excuse me, don't turn away. I need you. I need you? Stop. I said, listen, your father has a very important decision. He's too proud to come and talk to you himself. But I'm not. I know we haven't gotten along, but there's nothing wrong with your brain. You're a smart kid. You always were a smart kid. And she proceeds to tell him about the problem that the father's having in business. The kid says to her, I don't want to say what he said to her. He said to get lost. She insisted, and she did. She went into the broken record mode. Just said, over that, and I'm telling you, really, need you. After 10 minutes of this, he turns around to her and says, okay, what's the problem? She told him the problem. He said, listen, I'll tell you what I think. And he said what he thought. And before the day was out, he came home. How did that work? Because the greatest measure of respect for someone else is when you ask them their opinion. When you ask an opinion of someone else, that means that you think that I'm a somebody, not a nothing, but a something. And that gives back a measure of control to a child that the child can really latch onto and make a whole series of better decisions in life. Asking someone opinion is extremely empowering. The child went on to go into rehab. The child unfortunately came with a lot of tattoos, was wearing a large Salem at this point. But Baruch Hashem, the truth is, over a period of 3 or 4 years, Chazdei Hashem, he's not a chassid anymore, but the child has become Shem Eter again. From what? It's extremely critical to begin a dialogue. When we have an estrangement in the house, it's extremely critical to be able to empower our children to feel like a something. Because when they feel like a something, they might make a good decision. But they feel like a nothing, they say a nothing. even when it comes to repercussions and punishments for all the children. Let's go back to the scenario of the curfew. Child comes 8:30, you say curfew is 8:30. Child comes home 9:30. Fight ensues, right? What you need to do is you need to ask the child, what does the child think is a good time for curfew? Why is that a good idea? Because ultimately, if you ask the child, the babyish thing to do is to give you a silly answer. 1 o'clock in the morning. They're not going to say, they know it's silly, it's babyish. So you're going to appeal to the sense of budding adulthood in the child to come back with a response that's going to be more appropriate. The child probably, you'll say 8:30, the child will, I mean, he's not stupid, he's going to say 9:30 for sure. So you cut a deal at 9 o'clock, and then you go right back to the child, and you say, excuse me, and what happens if you break curfew? And the child will say, don't ask me, that's your job. No, 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 you don't understand. We're talking here as adults. I want to put some teeth into this thing, right? It's not going to be my repercussion, it's going to be your repercussion. Empowering the child to decide what the repercussion is ultimate control giving back to the child. And then whatever the child is going to say, in terms of the repercussion, whatever the child is going to say, they say, great, and I'm going to enforce it 100%. Remember, it's your repercussion, but I'm going to enforce it 100%. Consistency is also very important in discipline. I'm going to enforce it. It's your repercussion, I'm going to enforce it. Again, what are you doing? You're treating the child like an adult. Even if the child maybe doesn't deserve to be treated as an adult. But treating a child as an adult is leveraging the child's juke that's in the head, which is called independence, to get the child to make better decisions, to have peace and harmony in the home. What is absolutely critical is to empower our children to feel like people. And to the extent that we could even go back and get their... By the way, I'll tell you just a quick story to end. A young man, he was no longer in yeshiva, he's living at home. Alpidas Torah, he had been walking the streets every night. Alpidas Torah, the parents bought him a DVD. So instead of roaming the streets at night, he'd be in his house and he'd be watching DVDs. So what happened was, they asked me what to do with this child when he breaks curfew. So I told him this methodology. I said, you'll tell him, you'll come, you'll agree as to what time is the perfect time for curfew, and then you'll ask him for what the repercussion is, and he'll enforce it 100% of the time. They said, our kid, come on, he's going to give a repercussion that's meaningless. I said, try it. They went back to the child. Now, they were, in their own minds, they were going to say that just in case he broke a curfew, they would take away the DVD for a night. When they asked the child said, if I break curfew, I'll give you back the DVD machine permanently. Because he was trying to appear to be severe, an adult, because that was the program in his head. It's absolutely incredibly obvious, once you understand it, that the wars between parents and children are not inherent in the relationship. It's all about the struggle over control. And when parents feel out of control, we tend to seize too much control and thereby put the child down, and the conflict is not resolved in the extreme until one or other is removed. Either the child will run away, or the parents will throw the child out. Beis Hashem, HaKadosh Baruch Hu should give us Yata Dishmaya, that we should be able to raise our children the way the Derech Yisrael Tava, to go on the Derech of our parents. And Beis Hashem, when we do that, we do it with Shem Shemayim, the way we need to do it, the Kedusha V'Tahara, HaKadosh Baruch Hu will bench us, Reivonim L'Vanecha, Shalom Al Yisrael.
Amen. Amen.